We'll be exploring many of the themes related to Advent. No surprise there. And this morning, I'd like us to spend some time looking into the various branch prophecies that we find throughout the Old Testament, as well as the way in which the New Testament authors, various New Testament authors, point to the fulfillment of those prophecies in Jesus Christ. The first text that I'd like to call your attention to as we do this is Psalm 80. And I'll invite you to turn there in your Bibles, if you have one handy. This will help us to see how this vine imagery is used in the Scriptures. We actually prayed this psalm in the prayer of praise at the opening of our worship. Psalm 80 is a psalm of Asaph, and it begins with these words. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, who led Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people, with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and have given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. This is one of those psalms of lament that we find in the third book of the Psalter. It's that book is a collection of songs that focus in particular on the crisis that exists in Israel. And some of these psalms were written after the period of captivity, after the people had been driven away out of the promised land because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. But this psalm is a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph was a contemporary of David. So what crisis might this author have in view? Why is God angry with his people, and what happened in the land that has motivated Asaph to pray for restoration? It's interesting, as I was looking and preparing the sermon, I found that there's a line in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, which says that, which Hezekiah commands the Levites to sing praises to the Lord using the words of David and Asaph the seer. Asaph the seer. Asaph, you see, was not only thought of as a musician and songwriter, but also as a kind of prophet and seer. And so whether you take these words that we find here as referring to the crisis that happened to the people of Israel in the days of David, or as a kind of prophecy of greater crises yet to come, the point is that something has gone terribly wrong there in the promised land. Take a look now at verses 7 and following of Psalm 80, as Asaph prays, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." That we may be saved. There's something that he's looking for. The people need to be saved. They need rescue. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Here, this vine imagery is the symbol for the entire nation of Israel. It's the plant taken from Egypt and planted here in the land of Canaan. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in from the field feed on it. In this section of Psalm 80, Asaph uses this vine imagery as he's thinking about God's gracious initiative with the people of Israel. You know, God is the one who brought this vine out of Egypt into the land of promise. And if that's the case, why then? Why does it seem like God is working on behalf of his enemies, the people's enemies? Why are its walls being broken down, and why is the fruit being plucked up by the surrounding nation if this is God's planting? The answer, of course, is found throughout the laws of Moses. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, the people of Israel were told, You know, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. You shall not go after the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. This is why there's a crisis in Israel. This is why her walls are being torn down. This is why she is being fed the bread of tears. You see, though the people of Israel were given the land of promise out of God's sheer mercy and grace, under the Mosaic covenant, remaining in the land was contingent upon the people's obedience. All this we will do, they told Moses, there at the foot of Mount Sinai. But all this the people did not do, which is why their vineyard is being ravaged. So what's the solution? What's the solution to this problem? If remaining in the land is contingent upon the people's obedience, and generation after generation of Israelites discovered themselves to be fallen and corrupt, how are the people going to remain in the land? How are they going to be restored? We begin to see the answer to this in verses 14 and following of Psalm 80. And this is where I think maybe we begin to see Asaph's role as a seer and prophet. He says, "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the sun you made for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back. Give us life, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." This is how the vine which God has planted will ultimately be restored. The solution is somehow connected with this man at God's right hand, this son of man whom God has made strong for himself. But just who is this son of man? In Daniel chapter 7, we're given a little bit more insight into this mysterious figure, since one called the son of man appears before the Ancient of Days and is given an eternal kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That's actually the solution to the problem we find here in Psalm 80, isn't it? Why are Israel's walls being torn down, Asaph asks. Why, God, are you allowing your precious vine to be destroyed? The answer is that God's people are found to be sinful and corrupt. Thus, they are unable to stay in God's holy land in their present condition. And according to both Asaph and Daniel, the solution to this problem somehow relates to this mysterious Son of Man figure. Is it any wonder that more than anything else, Jesus continually referred to himself as the Son of Man? In fact, in Luke 22:69, he specifically says that from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of power. Take a look again at verses 17 and following of Psalm 80, where Asaph says, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we shall call upon your name." You see, apart from the restorative work of the Son of Man, the people of Israel will keep turning back and away from God. Why is this? Well, it's because like Adam, they have broken the covenant, and they are dead in their sins, just as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains that if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But as he explains, you know, that's not the way. You know, Israel had the law in spades. Lots and lots of law. But it couldn't ever give Israel life. In fact, elsewhere he referred to it as a ministry of death, not because there's something wrong with the law, but that there's something terribly wrong with us. So the solution to the problem of human sin and corruption is not more law. A lot of people today, I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of people today seem to think that the solution to all our problems is law. You know, you could think about the totalitarian impulse of Islam with its Sharia law. This is how we'll, you know, God's kingdom will triumph through the land. Or the totalitarian impulse of the secular state with its ever-increasing lists of regulations and rules and codes of conduct. But as with the Tower of Babel, all this ever amounts to is more and more confusion in the city of man. We cannot legislate our way back to paradise. Of course, this way of thinking isn't just a problem out there. We have a lot of people who are tempted to think this way inside the church. You know, countless churches here and around the world seem to focus on these practical things. You know, practical messages like 10 steps for improving this or improving that. It's laws and regulations and ways of helping, to improving, to getting better. Just 5 or 10 steps. Not the quest for personal improvement is a bad thing in and of itself, but it's not the life-giving message of the gospel. The life-giving message of the gospel is not a list of things for us to do, but instead is a gracious announcement concerning the work of that Son of Man figure who came in the fullness of time, the one at God's right hand, who descended to us in mercy and grace in order to rescue and save us. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who calls us to be his own and through whom we call out to God. He's the one who descends to us and saves us. He's the one that keeps us from turning back. He's the one in whom we say, Abba, Father. Now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, where we once again encounter this vine imagery. In the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 5, we read, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat inside it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." The parallels here to Psalm 80 are quite striking. And in light of the unfruitful nature of this vine, since it only produced wild grapes, you know, what is the owner of the vineyard to do? We are given insight into his plans there in verses 4 and following, as God says, "I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." It's actually a wordplay here in the Hebrew. It's when he looked for justice, mishpat, but behold, bloodshed, mishpach. He looked for righteousness, tzedekah, but behold, an outcry, za'aka. Play on words here, emphasizing the shame, the corruption that we see in Israel, that the vine has languished. In verse 13 of Isaiah 5, God says, "Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst." But as with Psalm 80, this is not the end of the story. For though God promised, you know, through the prophet Isaiah to send his people off into exile, he did not completely abandon them altogether. And that's the unexpected part of the story. We saw the covenant curses there in Deuteronomy, but we did not expect this part of the story, his intervention in mercy and grace. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 11 as we take a look here at our Old Testament lesson as the prophet introduces this new theme in the midst of Israel's crisis. In verse 1 of Isaiah 11, we're told that there shall come forth a fruit from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse, of course, is the father of David, and so basically this is a prophetic way of saying that the house of David, which rules over the kingdom of Judah, will eventually become like a tree that is chopped down and hauled away. Hasn't happened yet in Isaiah's day, but it will happen. And yet, in the midst of this crisis, though it seems like all the promises have become null and void, there's a glimmer of hope. A shoot, we're told, will spring forth from Jesse's stump. And this little insignificant shoot will actually become a branch that branches out and bears fruit. Great amount of fruit as we find this passage expanding. It's an incredible prophecy that was meant to give Israel hope in the midst of her numerous conflicts and calamities yet to come, and which would end up being fulfilled in the fullness of time. In verse 2, we're told, quote, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." See, this shoot that springs forth from the stump of Jesse is a hymn. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Here's the one who fears God perfectly. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes for what his ears hear, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth," said Jesus. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Finally, here, you may read through the book of Kings, and you see this king did what was evil and wicked in the land. Another king rose up, he did what was evil and wicked. This king wasn't bad, but he didn't tear down the high places. Finally, here, we have a good and righteous king who does what is right and good and true in the land. When this king finally arrives on the scene, his delight will be in the fear of Yahweh. The fact that this shoot springs up from the stump of Jesse refers to the fact that this is a royal individual from David's line who ends up restoring the Davidic kingdom. Even though it had been reduced to a stump because of Israel's sins. And thus far, it seems like a beautiful prophecy of Jesus until you get to like verse 6 here of this prophecy, which seems to speak of some golden age that this messianic king ends up ushering in, you know, where the wolf is said to dwell with the lamb. So what are we to do with this part of the prophecy there in Isaiah 11? The wolf lies down with the lamb and the leopard with the goat. How are we to interpret this? I mean, even 2,000 years later, this part of the prophecy doesn't seem to have been fulfilled. I've seen the Discovery Channel, and lions are still eating gazelles, and wolves are eating lambs. Part of our problem, I think, as we encounter texts of this kind, is that we too often attempt to read them literalistically. You know, did David's father, Jesse, really have a tree in his backyard that once it was cut down, a literal sprout grew from it? No, as we just mentioned, that little sprout, that little shoot that sprang from Jesse's tree is a hymn. It's Jesus himself. It's figurative language. And so the tree isn't actually a literal tree. It's symbolically pointing to that messianic ruler from David's line. And similarly, we shouldn't interpret the wolf and the lamb prophecy here in an overtly literal manner. Instead, we should think of it as, you know, it's referring to various things that will happen during the Messiah's reign. And according to many Old Testament scholars, what this actually points to is the fact that in the days of the Messiah's reign, Israel's predatory neighbors which are frequently described as ravenous beasts, will no longer be considered enemies, but will be invited to join with Israel in the celebration of the Messiah's reign. No longer will these warring nations trample God's holy vineyard, but together the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the fatted calf, will be led by the child born in Bethlehem to worship the one true God. It's actually what the text goes on to say. If you look at verses 10 and following, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. The nations aren't going to be coming into Israel to trample the vineyard. This vineyard is going to spread fruit and give food to all the nations. Where is his resting? It says, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Where is his resting place? It's right there where Asaph said it was in Psalm 80, at the right hand of God. David affirms it too in Psalm 110 when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now skip over to Isaiah 60 as we continue to explore this theme of the branch prophecies. In verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 60, we read, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Arise, shine, your light has come. This is not some kind of inner light. A lot of people like to focus on the inner light, but this here is a light that comes in from the outside. Just as the glory of the Lord isn't something that bubbles up from within, but it rather is something that has risen upon us. Something objective is happening here, and it's coming from the outside in, just as we find revealed to us in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is none other than the Word made flesh, who came and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. His glory. No one has ever seen God, John says. The only God who is the Father's side, he has made him known. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 60. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather around together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. This is one of the reasons that we can have confidence that this is not merely the ravings of some ancient writer who claimed to speak for God. No, all the things that Isaiah is saying here actually came to pass. The kingdom of Judah did fall. The house of David was cut off, and the people were sent away into captivity. And yet in the fullness of time, an unexpected shoot sprouted out from the house of David. From his line, this one king came, and he preached peace to the nations. And he did what was good and right and true in the land. And kings all over the world shut their mouths because of him. And his kingdom is still growing and expanding more than 2,000 years later, while all the other kingdoms of the world just rise up for a time and blow away. Now look at verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. People from all over the world, Isaiah is saying, will join themselves to the Lord in the days of the Messiah's reign. And as they come, he says, they'll bring gifts, such as gold and frankincense. Sound familiar? You can't read those words without immediately thinking about the caravan of camels, you know, that carry the wise men from the east, not long after the time of Jesus' birth, who presented the newborn king with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now in verse 15, God says, through the prophet Isaiah, Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through. That's the kind of thing that Asaph complained about in Psalm 80. I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I am the Lord. I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Then in verse 20 he says, your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. Your people shall all be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. You see, because of the work of this king, the days of the unfruitful vine will finally be over. No longer will God send predatory nations to devour the vineyard because of the people's unfaithfulness. No, because of the Messiah's reign, the people of the world will be interested in this Messiah's proclamation of peace, the gospel. And they shall be interested in his message of peace and righteousness, the kind of righteousness not that he requires, but that he gives. Well, both. But he gives this righteousness. Your people shall all be righteous, Isaiah says. And they shall possess the land forever. How are we to account for this? Israel had failed generation after generation to obey God's laws. And as a result, they ended up being vomited out of the land. That's language from the book of Leviticus. So what accounts for the change that we see here? Is Isaiah speaking of some time in the future when God's people will finally decide to commit themselves to God's law? No, that's not what he's saying here. Through the prophet Isaiah, God reveals to us here that this righteous vine is the branch of my planting. The branch of my planting. The work of my hands, that I may be glorified. See, we are grafted into that one true vine. We are the branch of God's planting. We are just recipients of God's redeeming grace, which he alone gives, and which is why he alone receives the glory. As the prophet Jeremiah expands on the branch prophecies, he gives us even greater clarity about the source of our righteousness. Turn to Jeremiah 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23. In that passage, we're told that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Similar idea here. Slightly different words, but this is the same promise that we were told about from Isaiah 11. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. This is why we can dwell securely in the land with God forever, without fear of falling back, because Yahweh himself is our righteousness. This is why the righteousness is permanent. And it's why it's an eternal kingdom like the one promised by Daniel. And it's why Peter says in his opening chapter of his first epistle that God has, quote, given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's permanent. It's a permanent gift of righteousness. And if Yahweh is our righteousness, then we have nothing to fear. In fact, we have the very opposite. In the place of fear, joy and thanksgiving should characterize our lives because of the wonderful nature of this gift. Now I'll invite you to turn to the text of our New Testament lesson from John chapter 15. To the first few verses here, verses 1 through 5 of John 15, as Jesus himself unpacks some of the things that we were hinting at here in the Old Testament promises. He talks about them as with himself being the fulfillment. He says there at verse 1 of John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Sound familiar? In one verse, Jesus has basically summarized all these passages we've been looking at this morning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Recall once again the words of Asaph from Psalm 80. O God of hosts, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand has planted. There the Father is the vine dresser. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Here in John 15, Jesus is claiming to be that true vine. Though Adam had failed, in the fullness of time, Christ came as our second Adam. And though the vine of Israel was unfruitful, Christ, the true vine, the true Israel, bore the fruit of righteousness. He alone did what was good and right and true in the land, and he also bore the curse that we all deserved. Instead of the vineyard being trampled, he was trampled for us. In verse 2 of John 15, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Here we see that though Jesus has described himself as the true vine of Israel, he continues to expand on this organic metaphor by saying that individual branches of the vine are actually citizens of his kingdom or members of his church. What's odd, though, is the fact that here, you know, some of the branches of this life-giving vine don't end up bearing fruit. You know, why? Why is this? How can this be? If Jesus is the true vine, why is it that some of the branches that are connected to him end up failing to produce fruit? In reality, this is no different from the parable of the sower, which Jesus ends up communicating in the Synoptic Gospels, in which Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a man who casts seed on different types of soil. In one case, the seed lands on a path where it was eaten up by birds. In another case, it landed on shallow soil where it was choked and prevented from bearing fruit. But the seed that landed on good soil that had been tilled and prepared in advance by the sower, by the farmer, this is the seed that grew up and became a great harvest. That's what's basically, you know, going on here in John 15, albeit with slightly different language and imagery. The vine, you see, is Christ's visible kingdom, which, like any healthy vineyard, requires pruning. And so if someone who is raised in the church, you know, later walks away from it all, this person becomes a kind of dead branch, which through the difficult process of excommunication is broken off from the vine. In Romans 11, Paul uses this precise imagery as he talks about those who are broken away because of unbelief. But notice what Jesus tells his disciples in verse 3 of John 15. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Wow. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. In fact, that word clean there in that verse, John 15, 3, is the same word that's used at the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Has that passage ever become trouble for you? If you know your own heart, and the pure in heart are the ones to be blessed, then how can I be saved? Or Psalm 14 and Psalm 21 or 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But here, listen to what Jesus says here in verse 3 of John 15. Already you are clean and pure because of the word that I have spoken to you. It's a declarative word. The same God who says, let there be light, and then it happens, can say to your heart, be pure, and it happens. you are considered clean and pure by his declarative word. In other words, if you're attached to Christ, if you're united to this vine, you are clean and pure objectively. This is the answer to David's petition in Psalm 51. You know, after his grievous sin in the matter with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, he ends up pleading with God, saying, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He prays this prayer because he knows, like us, that he doesn't have one. He's asking for the God who created ex nihilo, the universe, to create something new inside him, a heart that's clean and pure. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah once observed, and beyond understanding. That's the root of our problem. And that is why the vineyard continued to be trampled. Because we're fallen children of a corrupt race, and we need to be rescued and restored. But here Jesus says that if you're attached to the vine by faith, then you're already clean and pure. It's not something you need to work for over time. It's not something that you need to strive for. It's something that's true of you the moment that you put your faith in Christ. But how can that be? It's the very promise that was prophesied centuries ago, millennia ago, throughout all the scriptures that we've been studying this morning. This is the branch that rises up from David's root, the one whose name is the Lord is our righteousness. That's why Paul can say there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. Because when you stand before your Maker, Christ is the one who's already borne your punishment, and you end up wearing his righteousness like a robe, a spotless garment. And if you think that's good news, that's not the end of it. There's still more good news. It gets even better because if you're attached to the vine, not only do you have that declaration of the end time verdict of Judgment Day given to you now, here, at this moment in time, but you also have that life-giving sap from Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father, which is flowing into you, that's slowly transforming you. So that even now in this life, we begin to walk in new ways, in newness of life. Granted, we still battle the old nature, but the very fact that we struggle with our sins shows that we're becoming new and that we're uncomfortable with sin. And this means that we're not defined by them. We're defined by the vine. We're new creatures in Christ. We're not completely new, but we're genuinely new. In verses 4 and 5, John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Powerful words. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. This one verse should completely destroy all forms of moralism, at least in the Christian church, or Pelagianism, in which people think that they can somehow be qualified to enter heaven by their own efforts, by the amount of good works that they have performed. According to Jesus, you can't produce a single good work unless you're attached to the vine. So before you can do anything good, you first need to be transplanted. You first need to be grafted into the true vine, and that's not something the branch can do for itself. This is something that needs to be done to you by the heavenly vine dresser. But once you have been transplanted from the vine of Adam to the vine of Christ, then you will begin to produce the fruit associated with your new identity. We saw some of the fruit outlined for us back there in Psalm 80. Asaph prayed to God, saying, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you." That's one of the fruits. Then we shall call upon your name. That's another one of the fruits. We call on the name of the Lord is a response to his mercy and grace. The Son of Man is the true vine of Israel who, according to Isaiah 53, grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Think about the contrast. Israel's planted in a rich and fertile ground, and yet they could not maintain living in the Holy Land because they were sinful. But here, this young plant grows up like a root out of dry ground, or like in Isaiah's imagery, it's this shoot that comes forth from a stump. And then Isaiah continues to say in Isaiah 53, following 52, "And though we have all become like sheep who have gone astray, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. By his knowledge, Isaiah says, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." And so, if in Christ we are righteous, and if in God's mercy and grace we have been engrafted into this life-giving vine, then what are we to do other than to respond in faith and gratitude, calling upon the name of the Lord in joy and in thankful living? "Whoever abides in me and I in him," Jesus says, "he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. Martin Luther once commented on this verse humorously. He said, "That nothing is not a little something." It's important to remember. That nothing is not a little something. It's sola gratia. It's grace alone. It's Christ alone. It's faith alone. And it's all to the glory of God alone. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul summarizes all the theology that we've been exploring from all the way from Psalm 80 throughout all the writings of the prophets. He summarizes this rich theology by saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and even that's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then he goes on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us to do and to walk in. Same theology, just different words. We're called to bear fruit, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. We're called to walk in this new way of life because that's what God has planned for us. In Christ, the image of God is being restored in us. And that selfish nature that was naturally curved in on itself is being stretched out and transformed over time, sometimes with fits and starts, slowly over time by the Spirit, working through the Word and through the sacraments, so that you are slowly becoming someone new. But that transformation isn't anything you and I get credit for. God gets all the glory because we're just the branch of his planting, united to the vine. Beloved, we should never think of that transformation as, you know, in the experience we have as we're united to Christ, none of this here is the basis of our salvation, that transformative work. Because the transformation is always gradual. It's always incomplete and imperfect. Throughout the course of our lives, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are becoming more as we're a different kind of plant grafted onto the vine of Israel. We become more like that vine of Israel over time. But God requires perfect righteousness. And so that slow confirmation is not the basis of our salvation. Christ himself is the basis of our salvation. The true vine, the one who did all righteousness, the one who did what was good and just in the land, he is the basis of our salvation. And if you're united to him, the true and living vine, by faith alone, then you are already clean and pure. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for revealing to us the truth about ourselves and the corruption of our nature, so that we would not trust in anything in ourselves, but would look out to you and to your mercy and grace for rescue. And as we hear of your gracious promises throughout the scriptures concerning the true vine, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself, and who clothes us with his righteousness, our hearts well up with joy and gratitude. And so we pray that you would keep us united to this true vine, to the end that we may have life in his name and produce the fruits of righteousness that bring honor and glory to you alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.